Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much and good morning. Many times during the year, churches call me wanting to find a preacher, or preachers call looking for a place to preach. One of the questions I usually ask churches who have lost their preacher, either through death or being fired, or being hired by another congregation, is this: what kind of preacher do you want? Sometimes the question may not be expressed in those exact words, but that is the gist of my discussion with churches who are searching for a preacher. It is the question every church must answer in its attempt to find a preacher to fill its pulpit. It is the question I want to discuss with you today. What kind of preacher do you want? What are the physical requirements for the ideal preacher? Should he be tall or short, thin or heavy, young or old? What if he is somewhat sickly? Would such a preacher ever be invited to preach where you attend services? I ask this question for a particular reason. I had a friend many years ago who was born and reared in a little Middle Tennessee town. At an early age, he was afflicted with polio. He had severe difficulty walking. One arm was almost useless. One foot was severely twisted. When he spoke, his face was contorted, and speaking was never easy. In spite of all of these obvious handicaps, or maybe because of them, he was one of the most gracious Christian men it has been my honor to know. To give you some insight into his power as a gospel preacher, the last time I heard him preach was approximately 54 years ago, and yet I can still remember some of the topics he discussed in a gospel meeting in my home congregation. All of his life, he did some of the most effective work in spreading the gospel of anyone I have known. Would you be in favor of hiring a preacher like the one I have just described? Would you be embarrassed to invite outsiders to hear him preach? Do physical handicaps handicap a man's ability to preach the good news of Jesus Christ? Might they not actually enhance his ability to reach some people? What academic achievements do you require in a gospel preacher? There was a time among churches of Christ when very few preachers had degrees, and almost none had advanced degrees. I remember well the first preacher I ever knew who held a Ph.D. degree in any field, and the preacher I have just mentioned held a doctorate in psychology. Would your congregation even consider a preacher who had not been to college or who had not completed a degree? Does a college degree necessarily make a man a better preacher? Might it not actually hinder his ability to teach the simple truths of the gospel? There are a number of faithful preachers who have doctor's degrees, but there are many who have allowed their advanced degrees to destroy their effectiveness in the pulpit. I know one preacher, for example, who has a doctorate in psychology and who preaches more psychology than gospel. He was also fired for doing that, and with good reason. You must understand that I am not in any way questioning the value of a college education. I spent a number of years in my life teaching at the university level, but preachers with college degrees are not necessarily better preachers and more loyal to the book than others. A man, whether preacher or not, needs to get as much education as he can handle. He must never allow his education to go to his head. Do you remember these words in Paul's letter to the Romans? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:22. Besides, it does not matter how much education a man has if he does not continue to study after he completes his college degree. If a college education gives a man better tools to pursue learning, it will be a great blessing to him and to those who hear him. Should the college one attends have any bearing on whether or not a church hires him? Let us say, for example, that a preacher has an earned doctorate from Harvard or Yale or Princeton. Are there any questions you might want to ask him that you might not ask some other preacher? One member of a search committee remarked in a committee meeting, "We do not want anyone from Fried Hardeman University because they are too rigid." That remark challenged me because I spent many years teaching in the Bible department at Fried Hardeman. After those years of teaching at Fried Hardeman, I believe I know the Bible teachers almost as well as anyone. I know the men to be scholarly, well-educated, skilled teachers, men who are interested in their students and who are concerned about reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. They are rigid in their opposition to religious error and to all kinds of immorality, including premarital sex, adultery, the use of beverage alcohol, gambling, abortion, adultery, and such like. Are they more rigid than either James or Jesus or Paul? If I know the teachers at Fried Hardeman as well as I think I do, they are no more or less rigid than the Word of Almighty God. Tragically, many churches are not going to have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth preached. If the preacher steps on someone's toes, figuratively speaking, especially the toes of any of the leaders or of their family members, he is too rigid and not very loving. If Jesus and his apostles were suddenly resurrected and applied to preach at your congregation, would they become or would they be considered too rigid? What if your preacher were to say, "Oh, stupid church members, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Galatians 3:1. I'm aware that the word stupid does not appear in the King James Version, but that is the meaning of the Greek word. W.E. Vine defines the word to mean senseless, an unworthy lack of understanding. Dr. Charles Williams renders the noun senseless. How long would you endure such preaching? But my friends, Paul was speaking by divine guidance. He was simply saying what needed to be said. But would Jesus ever use the kind of language Paul used? You judge for yourselves on the basis of the following verses. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them who kill the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Matthew 23:29-33. If you think I have chosen an isolated example from the preaching of Jesus, it is evident you have not read the Scripture very carefully. I'm not saying to you that preachers should beat people over their heads with such a rhetoric all the time, unless, of course, it is needed all the time. If such preaching is needed, it ought to be done. Let me give you one example. Many years ago, my wife and I worked with a church whose members were given to gossip. They were constantly running to me, telling me of the sins and shortcomings of fellow church members. Did I have an obligation to speak out against the sin of gossip? You know I did. For some 8 or 10 weeks, I spoke almost every Sunday on the sins of the tongue. The members may not have ceased gossiping, but they quit gossiping to me. I'm reminded of the preacher who was reputed to have preached on repentance for weeks and weeks. When he was criticized for his preaching, he responded, "When the people repent, I will quit preaching on repentance." If preachers want to have God's approval, we have to preach what God wants us to preach, what is good for the congregation where we work, not what will tickle the ears of the listeners. I'm not recommending crudeness or rudeness. There is never any place for that, either in the pulpit or out. There are preachers, even among churches of Christ, who seem to believe that being crude or rude fulfills the Lord's command to be bold. The New Testament uses the word paresia 51 times. Although the word in the Greek is a noun, sometimes it is used adverbially. Let me give you some examples of the words used in the New Testament. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Acts 4:13, 29, and 31. God's spokesman must teach whatever a congregation needs, not what it wants. Suppose the church is filled with sexual immorality, with drinking, with gambling, and with other evils. If you preach on the grace of God or the love of Jesus Christ without making an application to what these mean, you're not preaching like Jesus and the apostles did. What you're teaching may all be true, but it may not be the truth the congregation needs now. I'm so grateful to be working under elders who study the needs of the church and of the community, and do not hesitate to discuss with me and our other preachers what we should be preaching. Is that not what being shepherds of the flock means? My friends, when you get ready to select a preacher for your congregation, there are some questions you must ask if you are really trying to build for time and for eternity. Is he a diligent student of the Word? What are his convictions on beverage alcohol, on gambling, on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, on doctrinal issues such as grace alone, faith alone, the nature of biblical inspiration, and many others? Do you, as elders or other church leaders, have the right to inquire into these matters? My friends, you not only have the right, you have the obligation. If you allow a wolf to come among the sheep, you ought to know what will happen. Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruit you shall know them." Matthew 7:15-20. Obviously, it is the duty of every Christian to be alert to false teachers. They try, in many cases, to slip in by the back door and lead God's people astray. 2 Peter 2:1. Paul fully understood the danger and warned the Ephesian elders, "For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified." Acts 20:29-32. Elders who fail to watch will have to give an account for their failure in the day of judgment. Hebrews 13:17. Besides, what are elders really accomplishing when they are loose and lax about keeping check on what the preacher is teaching? Are they hoping to influence everybody to obey the gospel? Are they more interested in church growth, in appealing to the world, than in pleasing God? Incidentally, the churches which are growing in our day are not generally those who are compromising the gospel message. The old-line Protestant denominations are losing members by the hundreds of thousands. There are probably many reasons for this, but one of the reasons is that these churches stand for nothing and have fallen for just about anything you can imagine. When are church leaders going to wake up and get back to the Bible for their faith and practice? I'm not going to attempt to provide you with an exhaustive list of the qualities and skills a preacher ought to have before he should be hired. But I do want to mention a few. The moral and spiritual conduct of the preacher must take a prominent place on the list of desirable attitudes and actions. If a preacher is not honest, if he has been involved in sexual misconduct, if he has wild and unruly children, if his wife has no interest either in the preacher or in his work, if he does not have a reputation for hard work, if he does not love people and like to work with people, he ought not to be a preacher. If a church hires such a man, it will likely lose members and be unable to accomplish the work God has called his people to do. When I was teaching at Fried Hardeman University, some of the young men who were studying to be preachers asked, "How much time should a preacher devote to study?" Frankly, I was not able to give a precise answer to that question, and I am not able to do it today. But any man who stands in the pulpit without intense study of God's book ought to be doing some other kind of work. One preacher in North Georgia said he could get up a good sermon in 30 minutes. How absolutely ridiculous. Theoretically, a man could spend so much time studying that he had no time for his other responsibilities. But I think that does not happen often. How can a man preach what he does not know? How can he learn what he ought to preach without spending much time in study? I want to address the following remarks to the preachers in my audience today. As vital as studying the Word of God is, that is not adequate for preachers in any day, especially in our generation. I am aware that some preachers say, "But all I need is the Word of God. I do not need to read the daily newspaper or magazines or books." My friend, how are you going to address the deep concerns of modern men if you do not know what those concerns are? For example, if you do not know about family violence, how are you going to address this growing problem in the United States? And what about cloning, in vitro fertilization, surrogate mothering, genetic engineering, and other reproductive technologies? Are you going to remain ignorant of these when millions of people in the United States are discussing them every day? How are you going to respond to the false science and false philosophy of organic evolution unless you are reading the works of modern evolutionists? The critics of the Bible have attacked it from almost every conceivable angle. They have said that the Bible is filled with historical, geological, anthropological, biological, and even moral errors. Do you know what these people are teaching and how to respond to them? How much time have you spent reading in the field of archaeology and biblical criticism? Do you know what the so-called Jesus Seminar is seeking to do to the New Testament, especially to the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ? Every field of human knowledge which has any bearing on the Scripture should be of great interest to every Christian, but especially to preachers of the gospel. Let me ask you to think of one field of intellectual pursuit. Is it worthwhile to read the classics, Shakespeare, Milton, Shelley, Keats, and others? If we are going to reach the educated classes in our society, do we not need to know what they have read and what they are thinking? I recommend that you read Dr. E.D. Hirsch's book, Cultural Literacy. My friends, I know the kind of preacher God wants you to have, a man who will preach the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul spent some time, maybe as much as 2.5 years, working with the church at Ephesus. He wanted to visit the church on one of his missionary journeys, but apparently did not have time. He called for the elders of the Ephesian church to meet him at the seacoast town of Miletus. I shall read a few verses from Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have shown you and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Acts 20, 18 through 21, 25 through 27. Did preaching all the counsel of God, or the whole counsel of God, require Paul to preach some negative sermons? In other words, did Paul have an obligation to condemn religious error and moral evils? You cannot be ignorant of the answers to those questions if you are a diligent student of the Word. Paul told the Galatians, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man who is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Galatians 5, 3 through 5. How would that kind of negative preaching be received in your congregation? Are we so foolish as to believe we know more about what ought to be preached than the Holy Spirit knew? Paul condemned immoral behavior just as strongly as he did false doctrine. He pled with the Ephesians, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done in darkness." Ephesians 5, 11 and 12. The same apostle wrote to the Thessalonians, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of evil desire, even as the Gentiles who know not God." 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5. In some respects, elders of the church are like parents. They have the responsibility of watching for our souls. Hebrews 13, 17. A significant part of that watching involves finding and retaining a preacher who would teach the truth. If the elders permit him to preach false doctrine, they are in part responsible when members go astray. Many elders have allowed the preacher to become the dominant figure in the congregation. He makes all or most of the decisions and assumes far more power than the Scriptures allow. That is unquestionably unscriptural, unreasonable, and destructive. One other point needs to be made today before our time expires. Preachers of the gospel must be men who love the Word of God and the people to whom they speak. Even though Jesus was extremely critical of the ungodliness and hypocrisy of the Jews in Matthew 23, can there be any doubt about our Lord's love for the Jews? Jesus concludes his stirring speech to the Jews in Matthew 23 with this tender appeal, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." Matthew 23, 37. The Apostle Paul had the same love for his readers and hearers. He told the Corinthians, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile." 2 Corinthians 12, 14-16. you should have no difficulty understanding Paul's great love for the Corinthians, even though he had written them one of the most critical letters in the New Testament. My friends, Paul did not write 1 Corinthians just to get something off his chest. He wrote to correct the problems at Corinth. Did his letter do any good? Read 2 Corinthians to learn the answer to that question. Every preacher who stands before a congregation to preach the gospel of love should remember Paul's observation about his own preaching at Ephesus. He had preached the truth in love. He had no option but to preach the truth, but he also had to preach it in love. Is that the kind of preacher you have in mind when you hire one to fill your pulpit? My friends, we thank you for listening today. May our Heavenly Father continue to bless and keep you.